Matthew chapter 20, if you would, I invite you to turn to that passage. Matthew chapter 20. We'll sort of introduce our subject as we get started in our study this morning. Hope that you have had a good week and appreciate so very much your presence here, especially those who are our guests, sharing such a precious commodity with us, and we are indeed grateful for that. Matthew chapter 20, let's begin our reading in verse 20. Matthew chapter 20, and beginning in verse 20. Matthew records for us, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup which I am about to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The scene opens with a Jewish mother approaching the Lord on behalf of her two sons, sons that have left everything in order to follow him. It's likely that she put a great deal of thought into this particular request. And there's a sense in which that even though her desire and her request are inappropriate, that her motive, at least in part, seems to be pure. And what I mean by that is that she doesn't come asking for the center throne. She understands that throne belongs to Jesus and to Jesus alone. She's only asking for thrones number two and three for her sons. Enamored with a world filled with soldiers and their medals, emperors and their golden crowns, governors and their slaves who attended to their every need, it seems that Mrs. Zebedee believes it is only fitting for her two sons, who have given up so much, to be able to occupy a prominent place in Jesus' kingdom. And in response, Matthew tells us that the other ten men became indignant with the two brothers. And I don't think their indignation is because they believed that James and John were out of line. I don't think that they were upset that they'd gotten their mama involved. I think it probably has a whole lot more to do with the fact that James and John had beat them to the punch. And that now there was the fear that James and John would receive the glory that they desired for themselves. Jesus pulls his men aside and he communicates a message in very clear terms. And that is, the movement that you are a part of in following me is very different. That the thinking of the world and the thinking of my kingdom stands in very sharp contrast. In virtually every secular system that we can think of, there are very distinct levels of authority by which that system functions. Governments have their presidents, their governors, their kings, their princes, who all possess privileges that the common citizen does not. In the military, you have officers and enlisted men and a number of ranks in between. In sports, there are owners and coaches and players. In business, there are CEOs and department managers and superintendents and foremen and various other personnel. And in all of those realms, it is what Jesus describes as the great men who exercise authority and rule over other people. But Jesus is very clear to his disciples that in his kingdom, it is not this way. That instead, among this spiritual body of people, there really is just one category of folks, and that category Jesus describes as servants. Jesus not only instructs his followers in regard to the very things that those who are partakers of the kingdom are to be involved in, but he is equally clear when it comes to explaining to them and to us his own purpose
for coming into this world. And that is that he came not for the purpose of grabbing the spotlight. He hadn't come to earth, the Son of God coming to earth to make a name for himself or to attract attention or to become successful or famous or powerful or idolized. Jesus understood that his first century world in which he lived was already running over with strong-willed bosses, that authority figures in the first century were a dime a dozen. You had the Caesars and the Herods, you had governors and tetrarchs, you had all kinds of arrogant hotshots that believed that they were in charge of something. But for those who are citizens of Jesus' kingdom, they would not be known for their prestige or for their power or their position. Jesus said they would be marked out by their acts of service. We live in a world much like that of Jesus, don't we? Our world defines greatness in very similar terms. It's a matter of the power that you're able to wield, the position that you hold, the prestige that you have, the possessions that you possess. If you can demand something of other people, then you have arrived in our culture. That in our self-centered, me-focused society, playing the role of a servant is still not a very popular concept, is it? And even within the church, sadly, where you would think things would be different, we tend to still jockey, do we not, for prominent positions, for more prestigious tasks, that we would much rather lead than we would to serve. We would much rather be a general than a private, a boss than a worker. And maybe some of the problem is the vision that we have of servants or slaves. And it's not the most positive image that comes to mind, is it? We sort of envision this pathetic creature who's sort of crushed in spirit, that has low self-esteem, that has no will or purpose of their own. And yet, even though serving seems to be the very exact opposite of our natural inclinations, Jesus said that is the responsibility and the privilege of those who are a part of his kingdom. And yet, in spite of what Jesus says here, we are far more interested in serve us than we are in service, aren't we? That when it comes to numerous aspects in life, we would much rather someone else meet our needs than for us to meet someone else's needs. The image of service in Christ's kingdom is portrayed in very different ways than we might envision it. It's portrayed with visions of joy and confidence, of purity and strength. And while it is true that as servants of God, we have surrendered our will to that of our master, our service actually is a very important part of our purpose for existing, isn't it? A passage we looked at a few weeks ago, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." And if his Son's reason for coming to earth was to serve and to give, then we as his followers must be engaged in serving and giving as well. Does that not have to be a significant part of our existence as well? The truth is that we were put here to make a contribution. We're not here just to consume resources. We are here to make a difference by our life in connection with the lives of other people. Galatians 5 and verse 13, Paul said, "For you are called for freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." If we were to sum that word up, the spiritual aspect of our lives, we would do so with the word ministry. When people think of that term, however, they often think of someone other than themselves, the preacher, the elders, the deacons. But the reality is that servant and minister are synonymous, that every Christian is a minister, that every Christian therefore has a ministry, that to be a non-serving Christian is a contradiction of terms. That we're not saved simply to sit around and wait to go to heaven. We are saved to minister in the lives of others. We are saved to serve. Listen to Romans chapter 7
verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And we bear fruit to a large extent through our service to others. Turn over in your New Testament to the book of Ephesians. Look at the book of Ephesians. One of the most common excuses that Ephesians chapter 2, by the way, Ephesians chapter 2, one of the most common excuses that people supply for their negligence in the realm of service is that they, in their minds, don't really have anything to contribute. But I think this passage really destroys it, and it destroys that excuse with a single word. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." That word workmanship is a word from which we get our English word poem. And it was could be translated with our word masterpiece. It could be rendered with the phrase work of art. And what Paul says to us here is that each and every one of us is a handcrafted piece of art. And that we have been created, he says, as that masterpiece for the purpose of good works. That we're not just some assembly line commodity that has been mass produced, but instead we are all uniquely designed. We are a custom made piece of art. Or to phrase it another way, your combination and my combination of abilities and interests, of gifts and personality, of talents and life experiences, all of those things are one of a kind. There is no one else in the world, therefore, that can make the same identical contributions to the body of Christ that you can or that I can. DNA molecules can unite in an infinite number of ways to the point that finding someone exactly like you, the chance of that is one chance in 10 to the 2.4 billionth power. Impossible. We would phrase it that way, wouldn't we? Let me put that number in perspective, by the way. If you were to write those zeros out in that number and each zero was 1 inch wide, you'd have to have a piece of paper 37,000 miles long to write the number. The point is that God designed each and every one of us so that there would be no duplication. That the cliche is indeed true, that when God made you, he did break the mold. And thus, in God's kingdom, we all have a unique place and a unique purpose. We have a unique identity to play, a role to fulfill, a function to carry out. And every one of those roles and functions is important to the health and the well-being of the body. There are no small acts of service that are rendered to God or in the name of God. That everything we do for Him and do for others in His name, all of it matters. There are some things, obviously, that are small and some things that are big. There are some things that are seen and some things that are unseen. But all of them have value in the sight of God. And therefore, we must never make the mistake that thinking in the realm of service, there is this correlation between size and significance. Because there's not. The culture we live in says that greatness is measured by your status. The Word of God says greatness is measured by our service. And yet that kind of thinking is contrary to the way we typically think, isn't it? We don't have just a hard time grasping that concept. We have an even harder time practicing that concept. So how did genuine servants think? What would mark their behavior to be a biblically based servant of God and others? Let me just share some points on our resume, or what should be on our resume. And I want us to begin, first of all, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 with the point that they make themselves available. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 beginning in verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2 beginning in verse 3. Paul says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus.
No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier.
This image would have been a familiar one to the Jews, to the Romans, and to the Greeks. All of those groups. Paul, on a number of occasions, used military analogies. And there are obviously a number of distinct parallels between the qualities that are needed to serve in Caesar's army in the first century world and those that are required to serve in the Lord's army. And one of those parallels is that both of them have to be experienced in regard to sacrifice. That if you're looking for a life of comfort and leisure, I would not advise you to join the military. Because in the military, you're to be focused on others, even to the point that it might cost you your own life. A point that Paul mentions here is that it requires concentration, that when you enlist, you can no longer be involved in the ordinary business of life. Your everyday pursuits have to get set aside. They have to be pushed out of your mind so you can focus on your service as a soldier and nothing else. You have to be someone who is conditioned to obedience. That's part of what boot camp, I'm guessing, is about, is to take raw recruits and turn them into soldiers who don't ask questions, who don't demand reasons, who don't debate the issues, who don't suggest better ideas, who are simply instead trained to obey the orders that they're given. And in both, there's a commitment to loyalty, isn't there? Especially in Caesar's army. There weren't vacations or days off or early retirement. You couldn't bail out just because things got difficult. You couldn't quit because you got tired. And you certainly couldn't go AWOL because, you know what, I've figured out, you know what, there's something else I'd much rather do. Once you enlist in the military and you're involved in active duty, you are to concentrate your attention on your service as a soldier and nothing else. If you want to focus on your leisure and your comfort and your convenience, if you want to pursue your own personal agendas, then don't join the military. Because once you do, you are responsible to behave like a soldier. And what the image that Paul uses here communicates to us is that we can't just serve when it's convenient for us. If that's when we'll serve, then we're not real servants. Because real servants do what's needed even when it's not easy, when it's not comfortable, when it's not convenient. Real servants are those who are ready to jump into action the moment that they are called upon. They don't get to pick and choose when and where they will serve. They're not in charge of their own schedules. They're not at liberty to avoid interruptions. They're people who are on the lookout for ways that they can be of help to other people. Not looking to avoid opportunities, but to take advantage of them. And oftentimes there's a brief window of service, sometimes just a solitary chance to help. And that's why we need to not only be prayerful for opportunities, but have the vision to recognize them when they're in front of us and to take care of them. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27 and 28, Solomon said, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you.'" Secondly, genuine servants know that the service that they render doesn't diminish who they are. It enhances it. Look at John chapter 13. What a marvelous example here in the upper room. Jesus is gathered with his disciples on the final night of his life. He will be shortly after this. He will be arrested, and early the following morning, he will be hung on a cross. And here as he gathers in the upper room, you remember that he dons the wardrobe of a servant, a slave. And he goes around and he washes the feet of all of the 12 men who are gathered there at the table. But I want you to notice there in verse 12. Notice what Jesus says at the conclusion of this. "When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, so also you ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you.'" Jesus has just performed what was perceived in that world as being one of the lowliest, most menial tasks that anybody could have performed for another human being. Most people believe that it was something that was below them, and it seems that all of the other 12 men who are gathered in the upper room felt that way because none of them volunteered to wash anybody else's feet.
And yet in this action of Jesus washing the feet of these 12 men, when you get down to verses 12, 13, 14, and 15, the point Jesus makes is it didn't alter who I really was. I was teacher and Lord before I performed this act of service, and I'm going to be teacher and Lord after I perform this act of service. And that hopefully would resonate as well. Look, I was teacher and Lord before the crucifixion, and when I am hung as a criminal and I die a humiliating death, I will still be Lord and teacher. If we're going to be genuine servants, then we must settle in our minds forever who we really are in Jesus Christ. Because until that point in time, we're always going to be worried about how other people might perceive us or how our actions might appear to somebody else. And so I don't want to do something that is that menial of a task. The more we're insecure about ourselves, the more we want other people to do for us. The more our behavior is dependent upon the acceptance and the approval of other people. But that's not who we are in Christ. It is not this way among you, Jesus said. Third, they are stewards, not owners. Servants, slaves. They don't own anything. They simply manage what has been entrusted to them. Look over at Luke, the Gospel of Luke now, chapter 16. Look at Luke chapter 16. Here's a passage that makes us question how we ourselves are handling our own abilities and our resources, those things that God has provided to us. Notice what he says here. At the end of this, of the parable of the unrighteous servant or the unrighteous steward, notice chapter 16, verse 11. Here's the conclusion Jesus says. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Peter phrases it a little differently in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, when he says, as each one of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. All of our time, our resources, our talents ultimately belong to God. And therefore, in regard to the use of those things, our master demands exclusive allegiance rather than some part-time, haphazard faithfulness. I think a lot of us get sidetracked in realms of service because we think that what we have belongs to us. And therefore, we erroneously draw the conclusion that we have the liberty simply to use it on ourselves. But a genuine servant knows they don't own anything at all. They have been instead entrusted with things. And they also understand what Jesus says here, that if we fail to be trustworthy in the things that are temporal, the things that are material, why would God ever bestow upon us anything of even greater value? While on the other hand, if we prove ourselves trustworthy in those temporary things, more responsibility and greater blessing is given to us. Fourth, genuine servants do the best with what they have. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 4, he who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Solomon is basing a piece of instruction off of what would be, almost an axiom in the mind of a farmer. Look, you're not going to sow or reap if all you do is sit around and wait for the perfect conditions before you ever start. And Solomon is reminding us by that little illustration that a wise course of action is for us to choose to engage in something energetically and continually. That we don't make excuses for a lack of activity. We don't say, well, you know what, the wind's blowing a little bit too hard today, so I'm not going to go out and sow. They don't procrastinate waiting for a better opportunity or for them to have greater abilities. They don't sit around saying things like, well, when the time is right, I have the plans to. Or, well, when I retire, I'll have more time and then I'll do this. Or one of these days, I hope to. Genuine servants get involved in what needs to be done because they understand that even a less than perfect act of service is always better than the best of good intentions. The reality is that few great enterprises ever got started in the ideal conditions.
God expects us to do what we can with what we have,
with the understanding that no act of service has to be perfectly carried out in order for God to use it
and for it to be a blessing in the lives of others. Turn back to the next book, Matthew. Go backwards to the left. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Here, let's read the start of, or actually two books, the start of the parable of the talents, or what we know as the parable of the talents. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Notice verse 14. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 beginning. "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went out on his journey." Now, without reading the entire parable, most of us know how the story goes, that when the master, he leaves, he comes back, that the 5-talent man has earned 5 more talents, the 2-talent man has earned 2 talents, and the 1-talent man has earned nothing else in addition because he chose to bury that 1 talent in the ground. Did the 1-talent man have as much ability as the 5-talent man? The text says very clearly, no, he didn't. Did the 1-talent man have the same responsibility to put his 1 talent to work as the 5-talent man had to put his 5 talents to work? And the answer to that question is absolutely. When the master comes back, he doesn't condemn the 1-talent man for being a 1-talent man. The master doesn't expect the 1-talent man to perform to the level of the 5-talent man, at least in terms of doing more than what he was capable of doing. But the master certainly expected the 1-talent man to put the 1-talent man, 1 talent to use, to do with what he had the very best that he could.
And that was not burying it in the ground. Look over to the book of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we find another bullet point on a servant's resume, and that is that they do every task with equal zeal. Colossians chapter 3. And let's read verses 23 and 24. Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 23 and 24. By the way, the context of this is instruction that is given to slaves. So there is this aspect of servants here. Chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Solomon says similarly in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, "Whatever your hand finds to do it with all your might." God wants us involved in service, but he wants us to serve passionately. He understands that if we simply see it as an obligation, then someone is always going to have to be pushing you. Someone is always going to have to be challenging you. Someone's always going to have to be motivating you or checking behind you. You think about teaching Bible classes. There are some that, man, they sign up. It's a joy to them. It's not a, oh man, got to teach. What a beating that is. They have the mentality that of service, of doing every task with equal zeal. Rustin shouldn't have to go twist arms. I mean, you know, if we were 7 people sitting around here, it might be a little tough to get teachers for every class. When that's not us. Why is it do we have that problem every year? Because we don't do every task with equal zeal. We don't do it for the joy of it. It's an obligation. And therefore, we always have to have somebody pushing, prodding, challenging us. But if you do it for the joy of it, if you don't need any applause or any reward or payment, you know, not only will you do it energetically, but it'll be very difficult to discourage you. You understand that the size of the task is irrelevant. The only question is, does it need to be done? And it does. I'm willing to do it. That there's no task that's too menial. Jesus specialized in doing things that everybody else saw as being beneath them. He washed feet. He dealt with lepers. He helped little kids. Why did he do that? Because he came to serve.
that was his purpose in coming. And therefore, nothing was perceived as being beneath him. A servant's heart is reflected in little things that no one else is willing to do or no one else thinks of doing. Marvelous opportunities to serve God and to serve other people are oftentimes disguised as seemingly insignificant things that are incredibly significant. Another point on the resume is that they're faithful finishers. They don't just begin, they fulfill. They finish what they start. They don't just make a bunch of promises. They live up to the commitments that they make. They're trustworthy and dependable. They don't do things halfway. They don't leave jobs half done. They don't bail out when they get discouraged. Turn back to the book of Philippians. Look at the example here of Timothy. Philippians chapter 2, one book to the left of where we were there in Colossians. Philippians chapter 2, notice beginning in verse 19 how Paul describes this younger man. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 beginning, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned with your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." And Paul, at the end of his letters, oftentimes references people who are marvelous examples of finishers, people who were faithful. Whether we're talking about the first century or the 21st century, dependability and trustworthiness in the realm of service, that's a rare commodity, isn't it? Are you somebody that can be counted on? Somebody that you can, that we can depend on? Somebody that when you say something, you follow through on it? Would you be described as being a faithful servant? And then finally, they keep a low profile. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Real servants aren't out to garner the limelight. They don't look to promote themselves, draw attention to their deeds. They understand that self-promotion and humble service simply do not mix. They're not looking for applause. They're not looking for adulation. They're simply striving to serve their Lord by way of the service that they render to others. In other words, it's not about them. It's about Him. And because of that, notoriety means nothing to them. They understand there's a difference between prominence and significance. And so they're not busy competing and comparing and criticizing because they're too busy trying to please the only one who really matters. And that's the Lord. They recognize that nothing that is done in the name of God, no act of service that is rendered for the sake of His glory will ever go unnoticed by God, or be taken for granted by the one who created them. Let me just quote to you in closing here, Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. And I want us to think about this in light of the context of service. There, Paul writes in Romans 14 and verse 12, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. I want you to think about the ramifications, the implications of that in the realm of service. That one day we will stand before our Creator, and our Creator will evaluate how we spent our time and our energy and our efforts. And He'll compare what we spent on ourselves and compare it to what we invested in the lives of others. And I can only imagine that at that moment, all of the excuses that we typically use to validate our own self-interests and self-pursuits and self-centeredness, I would imagine all of those excuses will ring fairly hollow in that day. It wasn't enough just for God to own us. It wasn't enough just for God to save us. He's in the business of changing us. And it's clear what He's trying to change us into. It is the image of His own Son. And if that's true, and it is, then you and I are going to have to live on purpose, which means we're going to have to follow that similar path that Jesus followed.
and that's a path of service. This morning, understand that for an act of service to have genuine meaning in the eyes of God, it has to come from a heart that's motivated by His glory. That we're looking to please the one who made us. And if you're outside of Jesus Christ, that's incredibly difficult to achieve, isn't it? If you need to obey the gospel of Christ, no better time than now. But understand that the gospel invitation is not an invitation to step into the limelight. It's not an invitation that you get to occupy a place of prominence. It's an invitation to be a servant. But to be a servant in the household of God. And there's a marvelous amount of blessings and a great inheritance that comes with that. If we can help you in your obedience to the gospel, no better time than right now. Won't you come? Together we stand and sing.